So tonight, we're going to be covering Ephesians chapter 3, and we're actually going to be covering the whole chapter from 1 through 21. Paul really just kind of starts a sentence and just continues to run with it until he gets done with his point. And then he has this amazing prayer that finishes it. So there's no easy place to stop, so we're going to kind of just take it and go at it. And it's a pivotal chapter. You may not understand when you first read it and just kind of gloss over it, but there's so much in there that just supports and validates and substantiates the way God has asked us to live and the way he's asked us to relate to him. Let's start with Ephesians 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. As we discussed in chapter 1, this letter was not likely specifically written to the Ephesians. You know, because they would have known Paul personally. He founded that church. He visited there a lot. They would have all known him. But this letter was really intended to circulate amongst all the Gentile churches in Asia Minor. Thus, there are probably many believers, especially in some of the smaller churches, who had never really met Paul, but knew of his ministry. And they knew that he was called specifically to pass on to the Gentiles the substance of this revelation that he had received. God had entrusted Paul with an amazing truth that for centuries, had been hidden from the eyes of others, from the spiritual elite, from the religious man who studied the word constantly. They were blinded. And Paul, with this revelation, was given great responsibility. And he was given a stewardship that compelled him to preach the gospel, the good news to the Gentiles, regardless of the consequences, which at this point in time in his life meant that he was imprisoned in Rome. Think about this. It speaks powerfully to the way Paul had separated himself from the things of this world and had identified himself and who he was in God and in the purposes for which God had chosen him. And although Paul writes this letter while literally chained to a guard 24/7, what was going on in the physical world was of little consequence, and it did not control either his attitude or his actions. Rather, he was focused on the spiritual and completing the work that God had set before him. The things of this world had lost their power and control over his life. Paul was truly a free man. Do you identify yourself based on who you are in God? Do you filter everything in this life through the unique way that God wants to express himself through you to others? Or are you still controlled by what you consider to be the good things and the bad things that happen in your life? I believe that at this stage of his life, Paul had come to a place of rest. I don't believe he was always there, but by this time, he found it. He knew that he was in Rome and was a prisoner because that was his father's will, and he was okay with it. And instead of moaning about his circumstances, he seems to express a sense of privilege. It's as if he knows that his suffering and his imprisonment is just another tool by which God was going to express his supernatural power through him to others. It was just another tool that would convince the Gentiles that it is possible to live a life detached from the things of this world. They may lock him up for life, they may kill him, but it really didn't matter to Paul. His life belonged to God. Let's look at verse 13. We'll jump to that. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. You see, Paul does not want these believers to become distressed by focusing on the horrors of his circumstances. Rather, he wants them to see that like him, regardless of what is going on in their life, regardless of what God is allowing, they can live in the Spirit of God with all the power and the might that has been bestowed upon them in Christ. And he wants them to be convinced that they too can rest regardless of what God has allowed and what is going on. He wants that list of that eight lists of fives that we studied in chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 22, to become their living reality. Therefore, Paul can honestly say that his suffering is for their glory. It is an example that's giving them hope as to how they can live. Bringing it close to home, it's not unlike the way that God has, I don't know, for your benefit, has required a lot from me in terms of suffering and living separated from the world. The things that he's asked of me and the way he's asked me to live and survive is not normal. And most people don't think so. And they feel free to comment about it. And it's really difficult. It's very difficult. In addition, you know, I've suffered a fair share of persecution, slander, and intentionally just malicious defamation for just the simple message that God has given me to teach. And in the past, I used to struggle seriously with the why. Why did God allow people to be mean like that? Christians to be mean like that to me. But over time, he's helped me understand that that kind of suffering was more than necessary in order for you and for others in this family who listen and participate from afar might see and become convinced that it is possible to live a life in the Spirit, separated from the world, and to know his peace in the midst of seriously ridiculous circumstances. See, he wanted you to know that he will provide strength when you are weak. He will comfort you when you're depressed and in despair. He will be your companionship when you're all alone and isolated. He will be light in the midst of just that darkness that settles in around your life. He will be provision when you have no other way to receive, when you're empty. And he'll even be joy when there's absolutely no practical reason to take delight in anything. And he wanted you to become convinced that the power which he has given you in Christ is really accessible for you. And he wanted you to see these truths at work in someone you know, someone you could talk to, someone you could touch, someone you could sit down and dialogue with and daily interact. He wanted his words of life to be demonstrated so you know that his truth is more than just words on a page, but his truth is alive with power, and it does change lives, and it is enough. Now, trust me, I'm not saying in any way, shape, or form that I've done it right and have been this great example through all my suffering, because God knows I haven't been. But even in that, you've received an incredible opportunity to learn that it's not about doing it right. That's not how God is measuring us. For God already made complete provision for our failures. Therefore, regardless of whether you do it right or totally blow it, you can understand that you are still accepted in Christ and that your failure is just another opportunity to learn why you must trust yourself to Jesus. So in all of this, I have come to learn that my suffering has been necessary and has been for your glory, so you can actually start to believe. See an example and therefore choose to bet your life on the truths that we studied in these eight lists of fives. And thereby actually experience God by choosing to walk by faith. Paul also makes it clear. He did not come up with this concept, okay, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Rather, he came to understand this truth by revelation. Revelation that was given to him by the Spirit of God. And take note of the fact that he is not saying that he learned something new, that God just opened up some new truth and showed it to him. No, he is saying that God merely opened his eyes to see what has already been written. That which has just been misunderstood and has been clouded from so many people. And when you consider this, what he's saying here, it makes a lot of sense why he prayed for us in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. And said, he prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. He prayed that because that is exactly what happened to him. See, Paul believed that he received this revelation, not because of anything special that he did, not because he deserved it any more than the next person. But God chose to show him, as well as the apostles and prophets, these truths just because he wanted to, because he loved him. He decided, Paul, why not him? And Paul clearly believed that it is possible for you and I to likewise receive such insight and wisdom and revelation into the Word of God. And that is why Paul prayed for this. The Spirit didn't lead him to pray for something that can't be fulfilled. You see, Paul did not believe he was some exalted one that had, you know, the in with the big guy. Paul believed that what happened with him is normative. It is to be a normal experience for the believer. And he believed it could happen to anyone. Paul believed that receiving insight into the Word of God is just one of the amazing treasures that come with being a son of God. Now, this mystery of the Gentiles and the Jews becoming one in faith, it was revealed in the Old Testament. But again, no one seemed to grasp the idea. And here's why. It was so far outside of their worldview that it never even dawned on them as they read and interpreted the scriptures that God even cared about the Gentiles. Imagine, centuries had gone by, hundreds and hundreds, thousands of years, where the Jews were identified uniquely as God's chosen people among the nations of the earth. And this reality was so embedded in their cultural DNA that they had no capacity to see things in any other manner. And after all, it was the Jews to which God revealed his glory. He made covenants with them. He gave his law to them. They had the privilege of worshiping him and receiving all these wonderful promises. Their ancestors were great people of God, and Jesus himself, as far as his human nature was concerned, was a Jew. And we get this in Romans 9, 4 through 5. So you can imagine that their identity as a unique people belonging to God was just cemented into their personal, cultural, national DNA. They knew they belonged to God. And they looked at the Gentiles and said, huh, they don't. Lucky us. It's really, this whole dynamic that happened is really not unlike this whole concept of living from your new creation, walking by faith in the Spirit of God. You see, it's a truth that's been hidden for ages. Once God opens your eyes to it, I mean, you see that it's clearly written and disclosed all over the Bible. But for the most part, like this truth, it has been a mystery that's been hidden right in plain view. I mean, throughout the ages, there have been those who have seen it, understood it, but has largely stayed hidden because of our jaded world view. The Gentile perspective that has limited our ability to understand this truth. You see, like the Jews, and their dynamic in understanding their religion. For us, it is entirely foreign to give up control of our life to some invisible God, especially considering the things he asks of us. Can you imagine that he tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and not worry about the details of our life, what we're going to eat, what we're going to clothe ourselves with, or our provision? I mean, it makes our bodies cringe to think about living this way. It's not natural. It's not normal. He even tells us that the only way to please him is to just believe in him, to bet our lives on the truth and give him access to every part of our soul. That's it. He promises to do the rest. And even for us who've been taught these truths, it's so hard to understand that it's not about what we can do for God. Jesus wants to live in and through us and be for us all that the Father requires. See, that is what true Christianity is about. The fathers have given believers a new creation which has been fashioned after his image. What did he say in chapter 2? We are his workmanship. And Jesus in the Spirit dwells in us. And if given access to our soul, he will fulfill the Father's will in and through our lives. And again, sadly, this truth has just been misunderstood. And most believers are either, one, trying to please God by what they can do for him, or number two, avoiding God altogether because they really don't think they can be what he wants. And they're sick of failing all the time, every time they've tried. So they kind of just shelved him, called themselves a Christian, but they really have no idea who he is. In addition, here's another thing in our perspective, our Gentile perspective. We are so convinced that this physical world is our primary reality. And we have an extremely hard time disconnecting, believing that our true life is hidden with Christ and God. So we're obsessed with the things of this world and the affairs of our life, what we're doing, what we're to become, what's going to happen to us. And we get so wrapped up trying to control the outcomes of our life, and it's all futile. If you're a believer, you belong to God. And as heavenly men and women, He controls and manages the outcomes of your life. And besides, no matter how hard we squeeze, manipulate, and work to make things in our life go the way we want, He's the one who gets the ultimate say. But again, we live in a strong delusion, and our worldview is centered upon our attempts to be like God, to control our lives. For instance, we believe that it's up to us to do it right. And we have a distorted notion of obedience and honoring God. And yet few people live as if they are 100% dependent upon God for all things, even in their ability to obey Him and love Him. See, we don't rest in the fact that only God is good. And therefore, only what He does in and through our lives is what matters to Him. That's it. So the point being, our worldview as Gentiles, our worldview of Christianity, has completely impacted our ability to behold the truth and live in the truth. Therefore, generations have gone by, generations and generations, living in the religion of Christianity, trying to be good Christians, without ever truly knowing the power or the peace that Jesus gives us. But for some reason, out of the blue, God decided to give me revelation, to open my eyes so that I could see this truth. Again, it's nothing new. It's found all over the Bible from beginning to end. And believe me, I take no credit for having received this revelation. I mean, I was as much a part of the religion of Christianity as anybody. But it was the Spirit of God who brought me a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. And He made my eyes and of my heart, the eyes of my heart, enlightened to these truths. And see, this is the truth that, or the dynamic that Paul was talking about. And here's the thing, God is going to do the same thing with many of you. He is going to give you insight into His Word. He's going to give you a unique understanding that many of us have missed. Believe me, the Bible is so full, so thick, so rich, that I don't think any of us could ever fully exhaust our understanding of how many ways God has layered truth in those words. And you are going to be receivers of those special insights. And it's going to be amazing. And sure enough, people will probably hate you for it, but it will be totally worth it because it will be you and God. And so Paul addressed this dynamic. Generations after generations had gone by. Very few understood that the Jews were to be the light to the Gentiles. And that God's desire was not that the Gentiles were excluded from His plan, but that the Jews would be the lamp through which His light and glory would be revealed to the nations. That was always His plan. In fact, that's actually how He did it. He started with the Jews, with Jesus and these apostles, and they became the light that spread the gospel to the Gentile nations. And this truth was in the Word, but they were blind to it. They didn't understand God's methodology. And they confused them having been set apart, you know, and given light to their need to hide the light, put it under a bushel, and keep it to themselves. Never God's plan. God's family would always be comprised of not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. It was His plan from before time. He always desired to pour forth His grace on you and on me. Ephesians 3, 7 through 13. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He had realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is for your glory. In chapter 1, verse 1, we are told that Paul was chosen by God, chosen to be an apostle. And here he tells us that he was made by God into a minister, which, by the way, that word minister just means someone who serves others. So it's not meaning a professional title. When I read this, it brought me so much comfort. That word made is in the passive tense, which means that none of us have to try to be anything for God. We don't have to try and do anything for God or become anything for God. We don't look at our life as some career that we have to accomplish. He will do with us as he desires if we trust ourselves to him. He will exert his power and his might and make us into what he desires according to his good purposes. His load is light and his burden is easy. He will do it for you. Further, it does not matter who we are in terms of worldly stature or what natural talents or gifts we possess. Even Paul, who considered himself to be the least of all the saints, was given this marvelous gift just because it brought great pleasure to God to use him. And this is an expression that is just beautiful to me of just the greatness of his power towards us. And again, best yet, he does it all. We are recipients of his marvelous grace. Again, this is why his yoke is easy and his burden is light. As we studied in John 15, our job is to abide in Christ, trust ourselves to him in the deepest recesses of our souls, to let go of our control and let him be our God, literally clinging to him for everything. And his job will be everything else. He will even make each of you into a minister to uniquely express his agape love to others. So cool. Why do you think Paul said he was the least of all the saints? In the Greek, it's really interesting. Paul actually combines words to make up this new word that literally means that he is less than the least. Perhaps he struggled with forgiving himself. I mean, he knew that God forgave him, but maybe he still struggled with forgiving himself for having hunted down and killed believers. Maybe Stephen's face always flashed in his eyes right before those stones were crushing his skull. And maybe he considered himself just so unworthy to receive anything from God because of that past. And while that might be what he is hinting here, it is likely that he's using a superlative, an exaggeration, to overemphasize that the privilege that he had to preach these unfathomable riches of Christ to the Gentiles had nothing, absolutely nothing to do with him, but it was all the working of God's grace in his life. And in this statement, Paul provides for us an example of the humility that is to mark our lives. See, without a doubt, we, everybody in this room, has been privileged in Christ. From before time, he chose us to be his children. He predestined the affairs of our life to ensure that we would have our day of presentation, our coming out as sons of God. He even selected us from the millions upon millions. And again, predestined all the affairs of our life so that you guys would wind up here in Boulder, Colorado, and be able to learn what it's like to live from the new creation and walk by faith in the Spirit of God. But guess what? God didn't do this stuff because you were too cool for school. He didn't do this because you deserved it better than the next person. He didn't do it because he said, oh, you work so hard, you are so good, I'll give it to you. It had nothing to do with us. We are not more worthy than the next guy. This great privilege was afforded to us just because God loves us, and it gave him great pleasure to open our eyes to see. And when you think about this, it should cause you to bow down every day and have this heart of thanksgiving and an attitude of humility. For like Paul, we get to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and bring to everyone this light of what is the plan of God, the mystery that has been hidden in the ages. And that is this, that only God is good. We get the privilege of delivering that message. And if only God is good, then the only thing that matters is what God does in and through our lives as we trust ourselves to Him. What a privilege we have been given. We have been chosen to live in freedom, free from the burden of trying to be good and resting, letting God be good. Think about that phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ. As we discussed in chapter 1, we've only begun to scratch the surface of not just understanding, but experiencing the power of God in our lives. Truly, His love for us is so vast and limitless. His expression of His love to us, just we can't exhaust the ways in which He desires to blow our minds and just express Himself through us to others. It's unending. And we are the privileged ones. Now, verse 11 is a bit odd. It's a strange concept to think that our lives are on display and made a spectacle to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You see, Paul preached this good news to the Gentiles, and he accomplished, you know, the revealing of God's mysteries and just spread the news to all of humanity. It's just been passed on through all generations now. But interestingly, his preaching crossed the boundary, so to speak, between the physical and spiritual world and penetrated deep within the heavenly realms so that the heavenly hosts might also come to know the wisdom of God in all its rich variety through you and me, as God does all these cool things and these privileged things through us, through all the members who are part of His church. Remember, the way that God works with humanity is a mystery to the angelic beings. 1 Peter 1:12 says that they long to look into and understand these mysteries. But instead of getting direct revelation like you and I and Paul, they have to wait and see how His plan is played out in our lives. And they get to see the way in which Jew and Gentile can live as one in the body of Christ and actually love each other. And based on the history of these two groups and just the demonic hostility that these evil forces have perpetuated between Jews and Gentiles, I mean, it's nothing short of miraculous. They get to watch, and their minds are blown at the grace and the mercy and the power that God bestows on us. Now, once again, the Spirit communicates these truths to us, not just for our education, but so we can comprehend who we are in God. He wants us to understand how privileged we are, and He wants these truths to penetrate our inner man so that we will choose to live as sons of God and not as slaves, beholden to the ruler of this world. God wants us to know that His grace and power towards us is something that He has not chosen to bestow on others. And this is really amazing when you consider how powerful and how glorious and how mighty angelic beings are. Yet their glory, their power, and their might is nothing compared to what God has unleashed and bestowed upon us. Imagine, according to verse 12, we get to boldly and confidently come before the throne of God through faith anytime we want. This is not a privilege granted to others. I mean, even in the Jewish system, the high priest, one time a year, that's it, was able to go into the Holy of Holies. That's it. And surprisingly, get this, even the angelic beings do not get to have access to God's throne in this way. We find in Job chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 2, verse 1, that there are appointed days or times when the angelic beings, both good and bad, you know, the ones that are with God and the ones that have fallen away, can present themselves before God. But they can no way walk up to Him, call Him Daddy, and enjoy His presence whenever they need to. They can't scream for help and run into Him and just say, "Help me, Dad." That is something that He has given to you and me. And He's afforded it to us according to the great purpose that He carried out through Jesus' incarnation, His death, His resurrection, and ascension. All of those were critical, and I want you to understand how the throne, see, these are all critical because these were necessary in order for God to make us holy. And the only reason we can come before the throne of God anytime we want is because, like him, we have been made holy in his image through our new creation. It's an amazing truth, an amazing privilege that God gives us when he made us new. We find that in Ephesians 4:29. So I'm praying, and I've been praying all week for this, and I prayed for this all the time when I was out on the trail with the girls, that the Lord would really start to give you guys revelation to this truth and open the eyes of your heart so you can get beyond the intellectual understanding of these just phenomenal truths and actually, like Paul, begin to live by faith in the reality that as a son of God, your life is spiritual. That is what matters. The world and all that it has to offer in comparison is nothing. And we're going to get into this very deeply in the next chapter, chapter 4. It is empty. It provides no life. It is temporary, and it will soon come to an end. So don't hold on to it. And for goodness sake, stop trying to identify yourselves by what you do here. All that matters is who you are in God and what he desires for your life. So let go and let him be your God. And in so doing, you will become fully convinced of God's love for you. And guess what? Your faith will become immovable. Satan will not be able to touch you. And that is the idea expressed in Paul's prayer in verses 14 through 19 at the end of this chapter. Here's what he says. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, this prayer is amazing, and Paul crams so many ideas into just this little prayer, so many thoughts in this one short phrase, and we're going to unpack it. But before we do, I want you to observe a couple of very high-level aspects of this prayer. Number one, Paul references the Father and then the Spirit, and then Christ, to ensure that we understand that the entire Godhead, the Trinity, is at work in our lives to ground us in the truth of his love for us. Number two, Paul prays for others and not himself. It's interesting. Here he is in prison, probably dying to get out, to get a real meal, to sleep in a real bed, to get cleaned up, to just have back his freedom instead of having this Roman guard attached to him 24/7. But instead of thinking about himself, he thinks about us and he prays for us. To me, this is the unspoken finale or the fruit of being filled with the fullness of God, considering other people more important than ourselves. Philippians 2:1-4. Paul prays that we would be filled. I mean, this is mind-blowing. He prays that we would be filled with the fullness of God, knowing that if we are, we will no longer be fixated on our lives and our troubles, but we will seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and God's agape love will freely flow from our lives to others. Number three, Paul's petition are not just this random collection of thoughts, but they're intentional and progressive in nature. They're like stepping stones which reveal the whole idea of God in us, with the result being that we get filled with the fullness of God. And this is so powerful, especially when you consider that this phrase, being filled with the fullness of God, is what God said about his son when he was here on earth in bodily form. That should freak you out. Now, when Paul considers all that he has done for us and all that he's bestowed upon us in Christ, whenever he stops for a moment to think about the fact that as sons of God, we have this great privilege, he just drops to his knees in humility of spirit before the Father. And it's interesting that he says, before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I mean, he is so overwhelmed by the reality of it all that he just drops. And I think Paul makes a statement about, you know, the names of humanity, because he once again wants to impress deep in our inner man how special we are. Did you understand it from that phrase? It's very difficult. But you see, everyone without exception derives their existence from God. And culturally, during this time, during the first century, a person's name spoke of their character and even their destiny. Therefore, Paul is saying that the lives of everyone is in the Father's hand. But you, yes, you are unique and you are different from everyone else amongst all the families on earth. Because you can be strengthened with the power of God by the Spirit according to the riches of his glory. As we talked about in chapter 1, verse 7, where he mentioned his power, this strength that comes from us, it comes according to the riches of his glory, not from the riches of his glory. This is very important. God's power is never depleted. Okay? It's not like he has a limited amount to give to each one of us because he's got to save some for himself. It never comes from it. It comes according to it. Think about his glory. His glory is amazing. It never ceases. He never ceases to amaze us. His wonders never cease. And that's like his power. It will never stop flowing to us, and it'll be expressed to us in so many different ways. It is beyond what we can fathom. And he gives us this power in abundance. And when we start to understand and believe what he has been speaking about from chapter 1 now through chapter 3, it is mind-numbing. Like God's love, the extent of his power towards us is unsearchable. Notice that we are strengthened by the power of his Spirit in the inner man. In the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. This is critical. You got to get this. This speaks, surprise, surprise, to the whole idea of living from the new creation. I believe this reference to our inner man is synonymous with what we talk about in terms of our mind or our soul or often sometimes even our heart. It's that place that's being renewed and being transformed by the Spirit so that we can trust ourselves to God, know why we can believe him. And we get this in 2 Corinthians 4:16 and Romans 12, 1 and 2. You see, as he strengthens our inner man with the power to believe in God and believe all that he has spoken about us, the result will be that Jesus will take up more and more room in our hearts. See, the idea of Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith is a powerful metaphor, which helps us think about, you know, the rooms and the closets in our soul that we have literally closed and the doors that we have shut and locked to keep God out as well as others. As we've talked about before, this fits perfectly into this picture of the long hallway with the many, 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 many doors. Some of which are open, but many of which by now in our life we've shut and closed because of the pain and the damage and the hurt that has happened to us. And Jesus just roams these hallways. And he enters a few and has a good time with you and enjoys his fellowship, but he wants to be in all of those rooms, but we refuse to let him into these places. And in effect, we stand guard over that door and we say no one comes in, and we play God of our own lives and we keep him out. We foolishly act as if we are capable of being our own protector, our own defender, and the provider for our lives, but it's simply not the case. We are horrible gods. It never brings us peace. It never brings us joy. It never brings us rest. And it never enables us to love other people. See, we don't have the power. We don't have the foresight. We don't even have the ability to control the outcomes of our lives. It's a sick delusion that the enemy has tricked us into believing that we need to be in control. But when we let the truth that we found in those 8 lists of fives penetrate our inner man, and we choose by the power of the Spirit to bet our lives on these truths, guess what? We'll start to open up these doors and let Jesus come in and disclose to us the depths of his love and bring his healing even to the deepest and most horrific of wounds. And it's scary. And for many of us, it's very hard to open up those doors and risk being hurt all over again. Especially since some of us, we've worked very hard to pretend that the doors don't even exist. We've covered them up so we could walk down that hallway and not even see what's behind it. But that is why the Spirit has been communicating over and over and over to us who we are in Christ. He wants you to know how privileged and special you are, and you do not have to live entrapped by your pain or controlled by all the dysfunctional ways in which you have tried to play God for your life. He wants us to know that even in the most horrific tragedies which He allowed in our lives, we were at all times being loved by God. And everything has been necessary so we could come to Him and find our life in Him. And with every door that by faith is opened, Jesus just walks into that room. He cleans out the junk. He cleans out the gunk. And guess what? He expands His residence to include that room. And He takes up more position in our hearts. And with each door, He gets more and more space. As a result, what happens? We become rooted and grounded in His love. And these words have deep meaning. Being rooted implies that as we believe, as we let Jesus into yet another room, we will experience Him so fully that our inner man will be enmeshed with the reality of God's love, such that, like a deep-rooted tree, we will not be moved, and we won't fall prey to the enemy's lies anymore. We will stop trying to be our own God. His love will become the grounding, or literally, in Greek, the foundation of our lives. Everything we are and all that we will ever do, every choice that we make in our inner man, will be built on the truth of the surpassing greatness of God's love for us. I mean, what a powerful, powerful fruit of our believing and choosing to live by faith. And again, it's a fruit. Rooted and grounded, these are verbs. And they're in the passive tense. Actually, it's the perfect passive tense, which means that as we trust ourselves to Jesus, God will perfectly establish us in His love. It's as if, again, with every door we open and leave open, He will cause us to just rest and trust ourselves to Him and enjoy His presence in that room. And God grounds us and He roots us in His love, so that along with all the other saints, we will have the strength to comprehend, to know and experience what is the breadth and length and height and depth of His love, which surpasses knowledge. See, God's love is something that can only be spiritually discerned. Our minds cannot fathom it. We cannot grasp how it works. It surpasses human knowledge. Yet at the same time, in the Spirit, it can be known and fully experienced. But here's the twist. It's to be experienced together, along with all the other saints. And this speaks to the reason why we need to stay connected to each other in this body and with the body of Christ at large. As we fellowship with each other in the Spirit, we learn more and more about His love, because God expresses it in Eric different than He does in Sarah. And He expresses it, you know, in Alec, far different than He does in Taryn. It's all unique, but yet it's all a picture of Him. And He is so multifaceted that it's fascinating. We can forever continue to learn about His love from each other. You see, we really need each other, and we really need to be connected. And it's part of the pathway for us fully knowing the love of God. Now, I want to make a quick comment about the way Paul said about the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of God's love. Did you notice that he added a dimension to our lives? Don't we live in a three-dimensional world? And yet here, he puts in a fourth dimension. You see, there's a spiritual dimension, this depth, which encompasses all of humanity. And this is why he includes it. It's not just about height and length and breadth. But the magnitude of God's love is so deep. And it exists in this spiritual dimension where our true life is hidden. And that's why I believe that all those things that he described, the eight lists of fives in the first two chapters, is a perfect description of just the magnitude and depth of God's love. I mean, if we were to study those, if we were to understand those and let them be real in our hearts, it would totally transform who we are and how we live. And finally, all of this is to result in our being filled with the fullness of God. In the same way that Jesus was filled with the fullness of the Godhead, Colossians 1, 19 through 20. See, God intends us to be filled in the exact same way. He intends Christ's experience to be our experience. And it's amazing that he said this about Jesus while he was in bodily form, Colossians 2, 9. So it is possible. It is not just hyperbole or a word picture. He wants to occupy every room in your soul. And he wants to have such total control over your life and wants you so far out of the way of trying to control that he gets to be God. So he can lead you in love and just fill you with the fullness of him. Everything that is him, he wants to reside in you. Look how he describes it in the final two verses of 20 and 21. He says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." I'm in awe. Everything we have studied so far in chapters 1 through 3 is beyond anything we could have ever asked for on our own. It's definitely beyond anything we could ever think. I mean, who would have thunk that the fullness of God could dwell in us? But he does it, and he does it all in super abundance. And the emphasis on this passage is about what God is able to do. In other words, all that we've studied is not just an exercise in religious ideology and thought. It's truly what he wants to do. And what is amazing is that he does these amazing things through the power that is at work within us, through us, his life in ours. He has chosen to express himself in this age, in this time, not by externally revealing himself through signs and wonders, but by showing the world who he is through how he lives and expresses himself in us. This is his marvelous plan hidden throughout the ages. Glory to God, as Paul says, we are privileged beyond words. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love that, again, is indescribable, and yet it's to be known and fully understood. I thank you for who we are and who you've made us in you. It is incredible. God, I pray that this would just burn in our souls. I pray that you would open the eyes of everyone in this body, the eyes of their heart, to truly understand this, to be convinced of it, to just want you and nothing else. I pray that we would give up being in control, give up being God, give up trying to manage our lives, trying to set our own destiny, and just trust ourselves to you. We all struggle with things that are heavy and serious, and many things that are just petty and ridiculous. And they're all nothing compared to who we are, sons of God, who we are to you, beloved. And God, I thank you that you want to fill us with the fullness of you. I thank you that it is possible. We do not have to live a life of failure. We do not have to live a life of defeat. We are not destined to just struggle with sin our entire life. But we can have you in us and your power manifested through us. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you for this life that you've given us, this life that you've revealed, this mystery that you've hidden, and yet let us see. Let us just live in this way, giving ourselves fully to you. Thank you, Jesus, and we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.